You're opening your Bibles this evening to the 14th chapter of Exodus. So go back in the Old Testament to the 14th chapter of Exodus. We're glad you're here and appreciate you being with us tonight, especially those of you who may be visiting with us. Well, school's out tomorrow, holiday, and so our children get to spend another day at home with parents, and then they'll go back to school on Tuesday, although I think I saw a weather report that wasn't looking too promising. It's all your fault, Jason. Everyone's children, Tuesday morning, Jason has invited them over to his house. He will watch your children all day on Tuesday, should there be no school. I think that would be a wonderful exercise for him. It would be exercise, all right. I'm a guy, and so certain movies I really like. I like, and I've always liked, ever since I was a little boy, movies that had car chases in them. I mean, especially growing up as a teenager, if a movie didn't have a car chase, I'm like, what a waste of time. And so I grew up with some movies with some really neat car chase scenes. Anybody remember the movie Bullet with Steve McQueen and his 1968 Mustang, one of the greatest car chase episodes in the history of film, as he drove that Mustang all over the streets of San Francisco. Burt Reynolds, Smokey and the Bandit. Everybody, when I was younger, wanted to have a black Trans Am and drive Smokey and the Bandit. And then all of James Bond movies, every James Bond movie ever made always has some kind of chase scene in it. And then they made Cars. And then they made Cars 2. Didn't they make Cars 3? Cars 3 out, Cars 3, Cars 27, I don't know. It's all kinds of Cars movies. And so the car movies are all just one scene after another as these cars chase each other around. Well, I like these movies because I love those kind of chase scenes. And maybe that's why I like Exodus chapter 14. Because I think Exodus 14 is the ultimate chase scene in all of history. Let's read beginning in Exodus 14, beginning verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and to camp before Pi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased. Now, see, I'm not making this up. He chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness'?" But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Skip ahead to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. There it is. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and He made them drive with difficulty, the New American Standard says. I like that. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the left and on the right and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. There are some stories that are just larger than life. There are some stories that are just incredible. They're over the top. They're crazy. And I've read a few stories like that. And when I read some of the stories in Scripture like that, I get the same reaction. In fact, when you read the stories of Scripture where God is at work, do they always make perfect sense to you? How can you read the story of this chase scene with the Egyptians chasing after the Israelites in hot pursuit, going through the sea? The sea divides, the people of God go through on dry land, the Egyptians try it, and woo, it all comes back together. How can you read that and go, oh wow, that's cool, and go on to something else? Doesn't that seem to be a little over the top? Doesn't that seem to be a little crazy? Doesn't that seem to be a little impossible? Doesn't that seem to be a lot impossible? But as you read through the Scriptures, you find again and again and again stories just like that, that captivate our attention and that deepen our faith in the power of God. So I sat down and I just made a quick list of some of the stories that are very similar to this one. I don't have any handouts tonight. I just titled this lesson, That's Crazy. That's crazy. I think of the story of Moses that we've just read in right here. Caught between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. And look in verse 13 where Moses says, in essence, stand back. I'm going to show you the power of God. And you read stories like the one we just read. Don't you know that the people who lived this talked about this for days and for years and for generations? Can't you see some older people who had been through this telling younger generations about this and saying, well, you know, back in the day, and they would retell this story. How do you exaggerate stories like this? How do you top something that is already over the top? You say, well, that's crazy. Yeah, it is. But what about the story of Noah? The Bible talks about Noah building this huge vessel, this ark, and preaching to the people that God is going to bring this destroying deluge upon the world. And I wonder if anybody ever thought Noah was crazy. Can't you imagine the taunts and the sneers and the wave of the hand, the just sort of the disdain as people would pass by, and Noah is preaching and he's trying to get their attention and they've heard it all before and they're not listening. My guess is Noah became the town spectacle. And this big boat that he was building became quite the tourist attraction. Anybody seen the Ark up in Kentucky? Anybody been there? Anybody? Nobody been there? Oh, you paid $40? You did. Okay. I don't think Noah charged $40. But I'm guessing it was quite the attraction of that area. And I wonder how many people saw Noah, heard Noah, and saw this boat and just thought to themselves, that's crazy. That's crazy. But I wonder how crazy they felt the day that it started to rain and didn't stop. And I wonder how crazy they felt when the water reached their ankles and then their knees and then their waists. And I wonder when they drowned from all of that water, if they thought it was crazy then. Or I think about the story of Joshua. After Moses left the scene, he's the next commander in chief of the army of Israel. And here they are getting ready to go into the promised land, and they're going to face the giants, and they're going to face all of these fortified cities, and they're going to face these Canaanite kings who aren't exactly just going to, you know, roll over and play dead. And the first stop on the map would be the toughest of all, Jericho, and those huge walls around that city. And I can just see Joshua as he gathers his generals, as he gathers his leaders, and he gives them the God-directed plan that God gave him. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city 13 times. And we're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, we're going to go around 7 times. I think that's 13. And then after we've gone around the city 13 times, we're going to blow the trumpets and then we want everybody to yell. And the walls are going to fall down. That's crazy. That's crazy. And guess what happened? The walls came tumbling down. Or I think about Abraham. Here's a man who waited not years for a son, he's waited decades for a namesake, for the child of promise. And so decade after decade, God keeps promising and Abraham keeps waiting. And by the time it happened, he's 100. And Sarah's 90. And Genesis 17 and verse 17 says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Here's a question for you. Did Abraham laugh because he didn't believe? Or did Abraham laugh because he did believe that with God all things are possible? That God could actually do this. You say, well, that's crazy. It's not as crazy as what God asked him to do next. Take Isaac, your son, your only son, climb Mount Moriah, offer him as a sacrifice. That didn't make any sense. And yet by now, this old man had figured something out. He had figured out God knows what he's doing. And he had reached the point of maturity, he had reached the point of faith in his life that he no longer questioned God anymore. It's crazy, isn't it? At least some would say that from our viewpoint. I love the story of Gideon in the Old Testament. Gideon, remember him? God said, you're the next warrior for Israel. And Gideon said, oh, here am I. I'm ready to go. And Gideon said, me? You talking to me? My family's from the least tribe. I'm the youngest in my daddy's house. Me? You want me? And Gideon leads the children of Israel on one of the most bizarre battles of the Old Testament. Now, Gideon had a pretty decent-sized army. He had 22,000 soldiers fighting with him. But the 22,000 Israelites was minuscule compared to the thousands upon thousands of Midianite soldiers. And God tells Gideon, you know, we've got a problem with the number of troops in Israel. And Gideon said, in essence, you're telling me. And God says, no, you don't understand. You got too many. You got too many troops. I want you to tell all your troops. Tell them all. Whoever wants to go home, whoever really doesn't want to go into battle and want to take a leave. Go home. And a bunch of them did. 10,000, in fact, left. Now, Gideon is already outnumbered at 22,000. Now his army's down to 10. And he's going to fight this vast Midianite army. And what God's asking him to do is crazy. And then God said, you know, you still got a problem with the number of your troops. And he says, you still got too many. And by the time God was done, he had whittled down that army to 300 men. 300 men up against thousands upon thousands of Midianite soldiers. It's crazy. Well, maybe God's going to give these 300 men some kind of special weapon of some sort, some kind of unique ammunition that nobody else has. And so what God did, He takes these 300 men and He gave them all weaponry. He gave them some pitchers, and some torches, and some trumpets. And he said, go. And they did a surprise middle-of-the-night attack. And they so confused the Midianite army in the middle of that night that the text says the Midianite army began killing each other. And the next thing you know, that huge army of soldiers fled for the hills. It's crazy. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Handpicked by the Babylonians to be leaders. And when the Babylonian king commanded all of those young men to bow down before his image, a 90-foot-tall image, those three Hebrew young men said, I'm not going to do that. They refused. Now, you talk about crazy. Nobody said no to the king of Babylon and lived to tell about it. But they wouldn't back down, and neither would the king. And he said to them, in essence, if you don't fall down and worship my image, I'm going to throw you in a furnace of fire. And they didn't cave. In Daniel chapter 3, we were in Daniel this morning, in Daniel the third chapter, in verse 17 and verse 18, I love what they said to that king. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He was mad. So they tied up these three young men and threw them into the furnace. And as you read on in the text, not a hair on their head was singed. Not one. You read stories, that's crazy. How about the story of Esther? What a story. Here was a little orphan girl who became the queen of Persia. And she became the queen of Persia at just the right time. Because the right-hand man of the king, his name was Xerxes or Artaxerxes. His right-hand man was somebody who hated the Jews. He hated every one of them. He was the Adolf Hitler of his day. And he believed the best Jew was a dead Jew. And so he's going to annihilate, given his new position of power, he's going to annihilate all the Hebrew people. There was one slight problem. Queen Esther was Jewish, but nobody knew it. And the day of decision came. The day of decision came for her when she would have to reveal her lineage. And she didn't know if she would live or die. And Mordecai, who had adopted her, made this statement. He said, if you remain silent at this time, deliverance will arise from another place. God will take care of His people. But who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? In essence, he says, Esther, this is not coincidence. This is providence. And so she spoke and her people were saved. And you read the story of Esther and you're like, come on. A little orphan girl did that? No. God did that through her. And we read stories like that and we go, wow. That's crazy. By the way, the Jews still celebrate their God Esther deliverance to this day with the Feast of Purim. How about Peter? Peter had a reputation of always shooting his mouth off. We talked about movies a while ago. Anybody remember Top Gun? When the commanding officer said to that character Maverick, played by Tom Cruise, son, he said, quote, your ego is writing checks that your body can't cash. Well, that's Peter. That's exactly who Peter is. Peter was a person, he was quite taken with himself. I mean, on one occasion the Bible says he looked around the room at all of the other followers of Jesus. And you can just see him kind of looking and pointing and saying, you know, Lord, all of them may deny you. They may walk away from you, but I never will. Maverick. And you know what happened? And you just see Jesus said, I don't know, the text doesn't say, I don't know if in Hebrew, maybe they don't have the expression, bless your heart. But you can just hear Jesus say that. Bless your heart. By the time the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he did. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, and you read the sermon in Acts chapter 2 where Peter is preaching, you're like, is this the same person? Because he turns to the crowd who had crucified Jesus. And he says to them in chapter 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You read the preaching of Peter. And you think, wow, that's crazy. Didn't he know that they could kill him too, just like they killed Jesus? Yeah, he knew that. But he also knew something else. Jesus had been raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. And he knew that the angel had said and sent the message, go tell the disciples and tell Peter. Tell Peter that in spite of those denials, he gets another chance. He's still on the team. He gets to bat again. And so in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching his heart out. And he's begging and he's pleading with his countrymen to embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And something connected with that rugged Galilean fisherman and all those people. And before the day is over, they baptize not 3 people or 300 people, they baptize 3,000 people. Crazy. Or how about Paul? Saul of Tarsus, that's what his name was the rising star in Judaism. He had the religious world by the tail. He had Christians on the run. And then he did a 180. He's converted to the very cause that he hated. And you think, why? What motive could he have had? Maybe it was fortune. Well, he had that already. Maybe it was fame. Well, he had that already too. You see, Saul of Tarsus could not deny what he saw or who he saw. And so Christianity's greatest antagonist became Christianity's greatest spokesman. You say, well, that's crazy. That's what Governor Festus said. When Paul stood before the governor and was preaching about Jesus, Festus said, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. He said, you're crazy. Or we could talk about Jesus. From the virgin birth to the empty grave, there is one amazing event after the next. From the miraculous healings to the teachings of Jesus that were different from anybody else, there never has been anybody like Him. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Why would He leave to come here? In John 3 and verse 16 gives us the answer to that question. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See, that's crazy. Yeah, it is. It's the greatest example of crazy love there's ever been. But there's one thing crazier than that. And that is how anybody could ever ignore it or turn their back on it. Now, you can look at all of these stories of Scripture and just kind of say, well, that was a long time ago. And that's true. And it's also true that God is not today doing these great visible public demonstrations of miraculous signs. He's not raising the dead and dividing seas, stilling storms and multiplying loaves and fish. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, the miracles of Scripture are still there. They are our miracles. They're for us. Why do you think they've been preserved? Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. That we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. But God's providence is still at work. Because God's still at work. Romans 8, 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. By the way, if God's providence is not working today, then why do we pray? Let me say that again. If God's providence is not working today, why are we praying? There's so many things about God's providence I don't understand. I don't always understand the how, and I don't always understand the when that is the timing. But I know what I believe, and I believe Philippians 2 and verse 13 that says, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But here's the point of the lesson. Don't ever doubt what God can do. And don't ever doubt what God can do through you. I can open my Bible and I can read some amazing grace stories of Scripture that causes me to just shake my head and just think, wow, I would have loved to have been there and seen that. The hand of God at work and doing some amazing things. But I'll remind you, the people God used, even in the days of Scripture, were just ordinary people like us. They were ordinary people who did extraordinary things only because they made themselves available to Him. So I've learned a couple of things from all of this. I've learned, number one, never say never. And never give up on Him. Don't give up on God. You say, that's crazy. Okay. You say that's impossible. Not to Him. Because nothing is impossible with Him. You know, the only thing God asks of each of us, the only thing God ever asks of us, is if you're available. If you're available. But I'll tell you something, if you dare, maybe that's a good word, if you dare to pray, Lord, here am I, send me. If you dare to pray that, then you better mean that. And you better be ready. Because He will take you at your word. And then some crazy things may happen. It's what happens when we take God seriously. Don't ever doubt what He can do. I love flying with people who've never flown before. That's a little sarcastic. And I flew with a lady one time, and it was in the summer, and she sat down beside me, and I could tell she was very nervous. And when the tractor hooked onto the front of that plane, there's that initial little jolt just for a moment, and she grabbed the air sick bag. We hadn't even moved, and she's already got the air sick bag. And I said, put that away. You're not going to need that. And so she put it away, and I began to try to explain what's going to happen and what to expect and all that kind of thing. And so we get out on the tarmac, and we're just getting like maybe second or third in line. We're getting ready to take off. And she asked me the question. She said, what do you do? And I said, I'm a preacher. And she said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I'm just telling you what she said. She said, you are the answer to my prayer. And so we took off. And she did fine. And we talked nonstop all the way. And we got down to Florida. We were flying over around Orlando. And we're getting ready to land. And I don't know if you've lived in Florida in the summer or been in Florida in the summer. It rains. It had a thunderstorm there every day at 3 o'clock. I mean, I would hate to be a meteorologist in Orlando, in South Florida. Because it's the same thing every day. You know, chance of thunderstorms, 3 o'clock. And so we kept trying to land in Orlando. And the thunderstorm was right over the field. And we'd have to go back up, go back around. And I mean, it's lightning outside. And the plane is doing this. And it's pitching. And I'm having to sit there pretending like this is normal. And I said, oh, it's okay. You know, this happens all the time. So she's just white as she can be. And she looked at me and she said, oh, if the Lord will just get me on the ground. If the Lord just get me on the ground. And I told her, I said, because she'd asked me, why are you going down here? And I said, well, I'm a preacher and I'm going to be working with this church down here in Orlando. So we're going around. And she said, I promise God, if we get on the ground, I'm coming to church. And so we made another pass. We were finally able to land, and we landed. And we said our goodbyes there in the terminal and all of that. She went off with her family, and I was met with some people, and I left. And there, I didn't give it a whole lot more thought. And on Sunday morning, the next morning, I walked into church. And one of the deacons met me out in the parking lot. He goes, hey, come here. I said, what? He says, there's some woman in there on the airplane. She got a whole row of people she brought to church. I said, you got to be kidding. So I walk in, and there she is. She said, I told you I'd come. If the Lord got us on the ground, I'd come to church. I said, boy, you sure did. And so we talked and visited some. And she was... all her family lived there. She didn't live there. She lived back in the same area in Washington, D.C. area where I live. And so as they left the church building that morning, she said, when are you going home? I said, I'm leaving first thing Saturday morning. I think flight's out about 8 o'clock Saturday morning. She said, oh, my flight's out Thursday. I said, well, you'll be fine. You'll be okay. You'll be fine. So we talked a little bit more, and she went off with her family. I got to the terminal in Orlando on Saturday morning. Do you know who was waiting for me? I said, what are you doing here? I thought you had to go back on Thursday. She said, oh, no. She said, I want to fly home with you. And I said, okay, that's fine. And so we took off from Orlando, and the flight wasn't full. We had a lot of room on that particular flight. And we sat in the back of that plane, and we opened our Bibles, and we studied Scripture for the next hour and a half, 2 hours. And after I got home, I even actually went to her house and had another Bible study with her. She lives several hours away. And so I made contact with some brethren in that area, and they followed up with her. Here's my point. You never know. You just never know what's going to happen. If you just make yourself available, if you tell the Lord, Lord, I'm available to you. If there's somebody I can reach, if there's somebody I can teach, I am available. Use me in whatever way that you can. Bring somebody in my life that I can connect with. Bring somebody in my life that I can teach. I am available. I will tell you, if you will do that, He will do that. But you better be ready. Don't pray that prayer if you don't mean that. We sing the song of invitation tonight. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel? The craziest thing of all is for why somebody would ever refuse to become a Christian. You can be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?